Thanks for listening to the Suzy Larson Life podcast, available thanks to support from listeners like you. It's only just a matter of welcome to Suzy Larson Live. Always so honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, here's some questions for you. Does God care if your daughter wins her next ball game? My opinion, I believe He does, because He delights in every detail of our lives. Will heaven eventually get boring? I can't ever imagine it, because angels are still worshiping and crying holy. And imagine the stories we're going to live to tell. Is God indifferent or passive about anything? I don't believe so. He's a passionate, purposeful God. Let's say we had a radio show called Ask Me Anything. What would be your top three questions? I would really love to know. What would be your top three questions on a show called Ask Me Anything? Just by the way, such a show does exist. But just for the sake of conversation, text me. What would be your top three questions you'd want to ask? If you could ask anything, 877-933-2484. Text in your questions, 877-933-2484. So author Pastor J.D. Greer joins me today, and he is no stranger to Faith Radio because he's on our lineup, but he's also a popular author and a pastor. He's written an incredible book. I really like it. It's titled 12 Truths and a Lie, Answers to Life's Biggest Questions. And he's going to tackle some of the common questions that come in, because he started a podcast called Ask Me Anything, and you'd be amazed at some of the questions that come in. But then again, maybe you wouldn't, because, you know, I think you'll realize you're not alone about some of the things you're wondering about. We're going to get JD on in just a moment, but a quick announcement first. I don't know if you've heard, but Faith Radio's audience is growing by leaps and bounds, not only in our terrestrial radio signal, but we've got listeners in over 170 countries because of our digital platform. We just give God the praise and the thanks so much for that. But if you're brand new to Faith Radio, we'd love to get a welcome packet in your hands, and you can find the information. We'll never just send those out unsolicited, but if you would like more information on our programming and a few fun swag items, just request it on our website, myfaithradio.com. Now let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. J.D. Greer is a pastor of the Summit Church in Raleigh, Durham, North Carolina. Pastor J.D. has authored several books, including the one we're talking about today, 12 Truths and a Lie. He's host of the Summit Life with J.D. Greer here on Faith Radio, and he also hosts multiple podcasts. Pastor J.D., it's been a while. Welcome back to the show.
I am delighted to be on here with you, Suzy. Thank you for
having me. Looking forward to the conversation. Thank you. I know you're a busy guy, so thanks for giving us time.
This is Tom Wolfspin. I love your show.
Great. Thank you so much. Well, the first question we ask every day is the same question, and we love it because it really brings us our walk with God to a personal level. And it's just this, you know, separate from any content in your book, unless it is connected, but just in your times with God, what's He been talking to you about these days?
Yeah. You know, I keep a little a program called Evernote on my phone that just I use as a prayer app. And one of the most recent ones I have is Psalm 147. Excuse me, 145, verse 17, where it just says, "The Lord is righteous in everything He does. He's filled with kindness. He is close to all who call upon Him. Yes, to all to call upon Him in truth. He grants the desires of those who fear Him. He hears their cries for help, and He rescues them." And Susie, there's just something about the tenderness of God in those verses that I tend to live mostly aloof from that. Martin Luther always said that the greatest instructor in our spiritual life is pain. And when you're facing disappointment or frustration, whether it's in your parenting or whether it's, you know, in your career, there's something about that that drives you to look for a God that is not far off, but a God that is invested in your day-to-day life now, not just a God that rewards you one day when you go into eternity, but a God that is a very present help in trouble. And so I just found myself circling right around those verses, coming back to them, praying them over my kids, praying them over the things in my life that are causing me heartbreak, and just say, He grants the desires of those who fear Him. And Lord, these are my desires. I have written under this in my little Evernote thing. I have like 7 or 8 desires, and not desires for a new car, that kind of stuff, but just desires out of my life that I've committed to God, and say, you're faithful and able to keep these.
Yeah. Isn't it just an amazing thing that he delights in every detail of your life? And another thing, I found myself going back to that Psalm 145 again and again, and where it, you know, it talks about give specific examples of his power. Like it implies you walk closely with God enough that you not only have a story to tell about your present day walk with God, but you've got a history. You have examples. And if you don't have them in your recent history, you've got them in scripture. But there's like this everyday sense of, I walk with God. I just love that about that passage.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think Christians, a lot of us, we tend to think of God's acts as like in the past, you know, the cross. And in the future, one day he'll take us to heaven. But there's a God who's active. His heart breaks over what breaks your heart because he loves you, and this is how it works in love. And he's very present in giving you help if you call on him. If you're struggling as a parent, which I often find that I am, you know, because I've 3 teenagers, 4 teenagers in my house right now. Wow. You know, and he's a very present help. So
come on, anyway, amen. A good promise. Someone needed to hear that today, JD. Thank you for that. And you're so gutsy to host a podcast called Ask Me Anything. Did you have any idea what you were getting into? Just curious.
You know, yeah, well, so our church has a lot of college students in it. We live in one of the most, you know, educated places in America. The Raleigh-Durham area has Duke and UNC and Chapel Hill and NC State. And so from time to time, I get invited to these college campuses. And one of the favorite things the students love to do is just do kind of open mic stuff. And so I found myself, you know, more than a few times just in front of an audience with a mic, and it's just live Q&A. And people always ask me, they're like, aren't you like absolutely intimidated? You know, because these are smart students. What if they, and I always tell them, you know, they only ever ask 5 different questions, different variations of 5 or 6 questions. And once, you know, because people just have the same basic, you know, thoughts about life. And so once you kind of learn a roadmap through those questions, you're able to really, you know, kind of engage people at the heart level. And so what we did is it started a podcast that would be in the same vein. You know, as a pastor, I get asked a lot of questions. Let me just take them and let me do my best to answer them. Sometimes the answers that I give are not complete. Sometimes they're like, hey, this is something I still wonder about and I'm working through it. We get some bizarre questions, but a lot of them are the core questions of how to make sense out of life, how to learn how to succeed, how to feel satisfaction, how to get rid of anxiety, that, you know, those kinds of questions.
Wow. Thank you for that. Well, if you don't mind, I want to rattle off some of these questions that have come in. We've got amazing, amazing listeners and who are so thoughtful. And here's one. If God is in control, why do we pray? What say you?
Yeah. So, you know, there's a lot of people that their theology tends to get the best of them a little bit, where they think, well, if God is sovereign, which, you know, many Christians believe that he's sovereign over everything. And so they think, well, why exactly am I praying? Because sometimes I pray and things happen. Sometimes I don't pray and they happen. You know, sometimes I just don't always see the connection. And, you know, it's hard to give one neat and tidy answer to that question, because many things in the Bible have this multi-pronged approach. And what you find is that sometimes there's a thing God is waiting on you to change. You know, that's often he's saying, you know, the reason I'm withholding this is because I'm trying to get your attention on something. And, you know, he puts you flat on your back so you'll look the right direction. There are other times that he wants you to pray persistently. I mean, one of the most common teachings that Jesus gives in the New Testament about prayer is that you have to do it repeatedly. You don't just knock once and walk away. You knock until the person gets up and answers the door. That's his analogy in Luke 11. And so it could be questions of persistence. Maybe you haven't, you know, prayed through long enough. That's one of the ways God, you know, grows our faith and our confidence in him. But, you know, another thing we have to grapple with is sometimes there's a God of love who is up to something different, and quite often, well, not quite often, always better than what we're asking for. You know, it's one of my favorite phrases. I use this in the book, is sometimes God answers our prayers by giving us what we would have asked for if we knew what he knew. I think of my kids. You know, my kids ask me a lot of things right now, you know, and I don't withhold. I don't say no to them sometimes, you know, because I don't love them. I say no to them because I do love them, and I want to give them something better. I look back at my own life, you know, now, and I just think of how many times I was absolutely sure of what I needed from God, only from this perspective to say, wow, I'm really, you know, to channel Garth Brooks here, I thank God for unanswered prayer. He was sovereignly at work in my life. So I know that one day when I get to eternity, if I feel like that about some of the supposedly unanswered prayers, then I know that one day when I get to eternity, I'll understand that about all of the things that I was confused about here.
Yeah. If God is in control, why'd we pray? Hope you heard JD's answer. I was thinking about this too, JD, about I've heard some talk about God's sovereignty to such a degree where I've heard this. It's crazy to me, but I've heard people say that he's so sovereign that it's a lack of faith to evangelize because he already knows who are his. And I just disagree with that. But I feel like, you know, I remember hearing someone years ago saying, just because God foreknows doesn't mean he forefixes. You know what I'm saying? Just because he may know ahead of time how things are going to go, don't you think he wants to partner with us? I mean, he wants to partner with us. And we are changed when we engage in the prayer battle. We're changed when we rest, when we feel like running away. And I mean, he wants to partner with us. That's one of the big reasons we pray, because it changes us and it engages us with him.
Right. And so just to be clear, just so there's no, you know, I do believe in God's sovereignty. I believe, you know, I know that different Christians are going to, you know, dot the I and cross the T in different places on that. But, you know, I embrace it. But the whole Bible screams agency to us. It means that you're actually going to do something and things are going to be different because of your actions, because of your prayer. There will be people that go to heaven because you prayed. There will be people that got healed and provisions. James said it like this in the New Testament. You don't have because you don't ask. He didn't say you don't have because God sovereignly withheld it from you. He said you don't have because you didn't ask. One of my favorite theologians, and I think this I put this in the book, is he was kind of, you know, again, he's a guy that believed in God's sovereignty, but he just said, okay, let's do a little thought experiment here. You know, does God know the day that you'll die? Yes, he has. Has God appointed the day that you will die? Well, many places in the Bible say that too. Well, what happens if you, then why do you eat? He asked, you know, or no, he asked, is there anything you could do that would change God's sovereign plan for, you know, the end of your life? And you say, no. He says, well, why do you eat? The answer is to live. What happens if you don't eat? Well, then you die. He says, well, you know, if you don't eat and then you die, would that be the day that God had preordained for you to die? And his answer is, stop asking stupid questions and just eat. Right? Because eating is the preordained way that God has set for living. And so I know that prayer is the preordained way that God has set, you know, to bring provision in my life and bring his power on earth. And so I may not understand everything about all the sovereignty of God. I don't think anybody ever will. But what I do understand is that God tells me to pray and that when I pray, things change and things happen.
Yeah. Things change, things happen, and we change. And he wants to engage with us. I really, really love that. On the other side of the break, I'd love for you to tackle this one. This dear listener writes in, what to do when a dear family member has abandoned her faith? Mm. And as we're going to break, I want to take an informal poll. You know how we send these audio clips out? I recorded 15 of them on the goodness of God, and my colleague Carmen recorded 15 on loneliness, and where you get a little text audio clip to encourage you, get two or three a week for several weeks in a row. I'm just thinking, praying about it, about doing them for, I don't know if prodigals is too strong, but those loved ones who've wandered. If that's something that would encourage you, just text me a yes. I'm just taking an informal poll to just put my finger on the pulse. If you've got maybe teens, you've got adult kids, but they're not on the path that you wish they would be, would that be a helpful resource for you? Text me yes if so. 877-933-2484. J.D. Greer joins me today to talk about his book, 12 Truths and a Lie, Answers to Life's Biggest Questions. We've got a handful of copies to give away. It's an excellent book. It really not only helps answer your questions maybe that you're afraid to ask, but I feel like it will help you defend your faith when people ask you those questions. Maybe they're feeling cynical, unsure about trusting God. A great way to equip yourself to answer questions. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Hi, I'm Susie Larson, host of Susie Larson Live. I remember one day after my show, driving home from the station, when my heart was very heavy. I was burdened with something that I really couldn't talk about, but God knew about. I was crying out to him for wisdom, insight, direction, something. Give me something, God, I cried. Suddenly my ears perked to the voice on my radio, and it was someone on Faith Radio talking about the very problem that I had. I work for Faith Radio, yet at that moment, I was a recipient of a divine connection of hearing the right word at the right time. That's what God does. We love Him for it. Every day, we do our best to serve up the best leaders, the best voices of our day to help disciple you in your faith. But then God does what only He can do. He steps in and helps you to hear the right word at the right time. If Faith Radio has become a part of your daily journey with God, we would love to hear your story. Share how God is using Faith Radio to encourage you and to help you grow at myfaithradio.com. Hope you're having a fantastic day. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live, talking to author Pastor J.D. Greer. You hear him right here on the Faith Radio lineup. We love him. It's so great to have him as a guest today because he's written a new book titled 12 Truths and a Lie. And we're going to get to what that lie is in just a moment. Answers to Life's Biggest Questions. Got a handful of copies to give away. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. So I did this informal poll before, just going out to the break, wondering if clips on prayers for prodigals would be helpful to you. And the yeses that have come in, I just say this to say to you, if you've got a wandering loved one, you're not alone. You should see the ticker tape that have just come in of responses. You're not alone. And we'll really take that into consideration. And I want to get to the questions and the chapters in your book here, JD, in just a second, but I want to stay true to this one. What to do when a dear family member has abandoned her faith? Any advice, any thoughts?
Yeah, the first thing I point you to is to find solace in the arms of a Heavenly Father who knows what that feeling is like.
Oh, amen.
I think a lot of people take this very personally, like it means they did something wrong. And all of us look back on parenting. I mean, I don't know a single parent who doesn't feel like there were numerous moments that they missed or did wrongly. But, you know, you ultimately understand that, you know, God only directly parented two, you know, humans, and both of them rebelled. And so I don't think it's that we're trying to outparent God, that we can suddenly get it right and then you do it correctly and then that produces a perfect kid. You know, there's just ways that God has set it up, and God knows what it's like to have people walk away from Him. I mean, the father and the prodigal son story, there's nothing that is presented that's deficient about his parenting, his fathering, and the son still rebelled. And so find comfort in that and realize that that puts you in one of the best possible places that you can be. And that is hoping in the grace of God to work in their lives and bring them back. I mean, ultimately, it's not the father's work that brings it's not the earthly father's work that brings the prodigal son back. It's God's work in their life. God is writing their story. Susie, I'll just real quick tell you that one time I took Psalm 136, which is a short history of Israel. And the author, the way they write it, is between every act, you know, every historical significant point in Israel's history, it writes the phrase, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." And so I just got this idea of doing it with my own life. And so I wrote out my life, and I just, in between everything, cool, the high and the low, I put, "The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." Susie, I had awesome parents. I mean, I just don't think you could ask for better parents. But when I got done with that list, I realized that all the spiritually significant moments in my life, my parents had not engineered a single one of them. Wow. They were part of the process, but God engineered it around them, sometimes apart from them, sometimes through them. And I had this overwhelming reality at that moment about my own kids. And I'm like, I'm not writing their stories. I think that I am as a parent, but God is the one writing their story. And because of that, I can say, God, use me in the process. But ultimately, salvation is your work, not mine. Salvation belongs to you. And I can just rest that the steadfast love of the Lord is writing my kids' stories. And when they walk away and my ability to parent them ceases, God's does it. And He goes after them and He'll continue to write their story.
Man, somebody needed to hear that today. Thank you for that, JD. So good. Okay, again, the title of your book, 12 Truths and a Lie. So let's talk about the lie. What's the lie?
Yeah. So I kind of modeled it a little bit off of that game that you play at parties, Two Truths and a Lie.
Yeah.
And
because
I had 12 truths.
Okay, which one of those was true in your book? You got to tell me. So you had avocado toast.
So the three are, I'm a direct descendant of Davy Crockett. That's one option. The second option is that I placed fourth place in the state spelling bee in my, you know, high school. And then the third one is that I have once shared avocado toast with Nicolas Cage in a little roadside cafe in Burbank, California. So two of those are true and one of them is a lie. So what do you think, Susie? Which one?
Spelling bee is false, spelling. Even though you're, I think you had toast with.
Unfortunately, that one is true.
Oh, shit.
So Davy Crockett's true. Spelling bee is true. What's not true is I've never met one of my acting heroes, Nicolas Cage.
Oh, that's hilarious.
Never shared avocado toast with him. But in the book, the lie is the 12 truths, of course, the answers to the 12 questions. But the lie that many Christians believe is that the presence of these kinds of questions and the presence of doubts means that there's something defective about your faith or that you're a bad Christian. And many Christians will never, many believers, they never bring these doubts and these questions to light because they think it means there's something wrong with them and they don't want to verbalize it. What I found is that when I begin to articulate, even as a pastor, some of these doubts, people just, they came out of the woodwork to say, you know, man, this is where I'm at and I have questions. I always tell them, you know, some of the encouragement that you should take is that the majority of our Bibles is written by people in a state of at least a kind of doubt. You know, they're saying things like, read the Psalms. God, where are you? Why don't you? If you're good, then I feel like you should do this. The disciples are constantly, you know, Jesus, if you really loved us and you were really strong, why wouldn't you overthrow Rome? And so I'm comfortable saying that the majority of the Bible we hold in our hands is written by people who are in a pretty significant state of question and doubt. And what you find is that God uses that process to deepen our faith in him and increase our intimacy with him. Charles Spurgeon used to say that doubt is like a foot poised to go forwards or backwards, meaning, you know, it's when you pick your foot up. You definitely, he said, doubt can drive you backwards into unbelief, but it's also true that you'll never take significant steps forward until you've raised your foot. And so doubt is God's invitation to press more deeply into him and trust more intimately into him.
Wow. You said it's okay to have questions. It's actually good and healthy. Jesus' disciples certainly did. So again, somebody needed to hear that today. So let's start tackling some of the questions you address in the book. How can I know for sure I'll go to heaven? What say you?
Yeah, that's one I wrestle with very personally. I kind of joke, that's not really a joke, but that if there were a Guinness Book of World Records for how many times a human being could say the sinner's prayer, I'm pretty sure I would hold that record. Because between the ages of probably 15 and 20, I prayed the sinner's prayer. It was probably no less than 5,000 times of just trying to find assurance, you know, could you know for sure that you were going to heaven? And I kept thinking I wasn't sorry enough for my sin. I didn't pray the prayer right. I didn't understand enough about grace or, you know, you fill in the blank. It was always something. And what I came to realize, two things that I'll say to our audience here. Number one is that be assured that God wants you to know because God is a loving father, right? I think of my own children. When I go on a trip, I don't say to them like, hey, just, you know, I want you to think about when I'm gone that maybe you're not really my children at all. You know, maybe this whole thing is an illusion and I'm not really your dad, you know, and let that compel you to become better children. No loving father would ever do that. What I want them to be assured of my love for them, even in their darkest moments, that my love doesn't change. Well, God is the same. He doesn't want us to be unsure. The second thing I'll say is that that what God has given us is not a magic prayer that you pray or a ritual you go through, you know, getting baptized or doing a confirmation class or whatever it was in your tradition. What he offers you is he offers you the finished work of Christ, and he says, I just want you to rest in it. I compare it to a chair. It's like sitting down in a chair. Most of us, you know, whether we're listening or you and me here, Susie, we're seated right now, which means at some point there was a decision that we made to sit down in the chair. We may not remember making the decision, but we made it. And the proof of that is the posture that we're in right now. Well, to be converted, to come to Jesus means you are taking a seat in his finished work that he did on your behalf, where he paid for your sin. And you may not remember when you made a decision to receive that as your own. You may not recall the day and the hour that you had the moment, but the fact that you're sitting there right now is the proof that you made the decision at some point in the past. Right now, the Bible tells us that if you are trusting in Christ's finished work as your hope of salvation, not what you're doing to earn your way to heaven, but what he did on your behalf, and if you are surrendered to him as Lord, if you're in a posture of repentance toward him and faith in his finished work, then that means that you belong to him, and that posture is the proof of it.
You know, I've heard people who've texted in and said that they've just been tormented by this question because someone told them, if you don't remember the date or the hour, you're not saved. And what you're saying is the opposite of that. It's, you said even this in the book, saving faith is a posture, not just a prayer. An assurance comes from your present posture, not a past memory. When you believe that God sent Jesus to die for your sins and make you his forever child, he credits you with a completely righteous life, even though you've lived nothing of the sort. It's a gift you can only receive. If you're trying to earn it, it's not a gift. So good. Wow.
Mm. Yeah, I would say amen, but it feels weird to amen your own work. Yeah. Yes, that is exactly correct.
Please feel free. We love amens on this show. Well, what about the passage that it haunts many believers, Matthew 7? I'm going to read it and have you just speak to it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Speak to that if you would.
Yeah, that's a heavy passage. And it points to a reality that should put a little bit of fear and a sobriety into all of us. And that is, there are a lot of people who learn how to do church, but they never actually know Jesus. It's possible to go through your life with doing the rituals and can even be a fairly moral person, but you never actually learn to trust Christ as your savior and learn to lean on him as your strength day to day. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about that passage. He said, it's true that many will hear this on that terrible day. They're going to hear, you never knew me. But then Spurgeon, he paused and he said, but Jesus could never say that to me. He would never say that to me because I would say, didn't know you. Lord, I depended on you for everything. I leaned, my whole hope of salvation was on your promise, what you said you did for me at the cross. I looked to you to help me when I was struggling to obey, when I had committed sins, I ran to you to receive forgiveness. He said he could never say to me he didn't know me because I depended on him so much and so often. And so if that verse troubles you, don't let it trouble you. That verse is there to wake up those who don't care and to assure those who do care. You know, one of the ironies of the Bible is that there's a lot of people who have assurance who shouldn't have it, and a lot of people who don't have it who should have it. Hmm. And when you're concerned about it, when you're asking questions of, do I actually know him? That's a really good sign that you actually do know him, and because you desire to have that assurance.
Mm-hmm. Just got a couple minutes before our break. I'm wondering about answering Tina's question. Is church membership necessary?
Well, I mean, necessary for what? I mean, it's not, necessary to go to heaven per se. But, it's the Bible teaches that a believer should be a belonger. The book of 1 Corinthians talks about the concept of membership because you're numbered in the majority. When people say to me, well, I love Jesus, I respect Jesus, but I'm just not a part of a church, I say, I don't really know if that's, I mean, if you love Jesus, you'll want to obey his commands. He said we should love each other so much that we would lay our lives down for each other. And you can't do that with somebody that you're not in relationship with. The church is, called the bride of Christ. And I always say that you can't love somebody and hate their bride. My wife is named Veronica. She's delightful. People love her. But if you were to come to me and say, JD, we love you. We want to get to know you and think you're awesome. Come over to our house for dinner, but don't bring that woman, Veronica, because we don't like her. I would say, well, you can't have a relationship with me and not with my wife. Well, you can't love Jesus and say that you don't love his bride. Your commitment to Jesus is measured by your commitment to his, local church. That's what he told Peter. He's like, if you love me, take care of my people. And so, yes, you need to be a church member to be a fully committed follower of Jesus. Church membership is not some kind of like card God checks when you get to heaven that determines whether or not you get in, but you need it. It's absolutely essential for growth in your spiritual life.
Don't you think it requires some humility, teachability, surrender, because it is easier to stay on the fringes and the shadows because it doesn't require as much of you, but then no change happens. It's like those I remember the study that came out many, many years ago that said those who are in the Word 4 to 5 times a week have an exponentially increased impact, just fruit in their life compared to those who are just sort of, occasional gazers, so to speak. Yeah. Or grazers, I should say. But in the same way, and I hear that a lot from folks that, I love Jesus, it's his people I can't stand, but that We're just not given that option. And so somehow, some way, right. if we want to mature, we've got to be able to take some inventory of our own hearts and let God heal what needs to be healed and deal with what needs to be dealt with, right?
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, what you're saying that, Susie, reminds me of a statement by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, his book, Life Together. He talked about how he said, you know, a lot of the one of the first signs that you're spiritually becoming alive, that you're growing, is you get disgusted with the church because you start to see that the church is not, you know, a good reflection of Jesus. He said, and many Christians, they congratulate themselves because of how, you know, how they can see through the hypocrisy of the church. He said, but that's just stage one of spiritual growth. Stage two is when you get more disgusted at yourself than you are other people, because you started to see that you are the one with all the inconsistencies. He said, then you're ready for stage three. And stage three, he said, now you're ready to re-enter the church, this time not as a self-righteous Pharisee, but as a humbled sinner who has been saved by grace, who is ready to help other sinners who are also learning to receive grace and to live it out.
Amen. Wow, so good. I've shared this on the show before. I don't remember, but years ago at the church we were at many years ago, small community church, loved it. It was so sweet. And I served in a leadership capacity, and I was greeting some people, welcoming them, and a man came up to me and said, I'm new here, and I've been to, and he named four or five other churches by name, named the pastor, been there, but they disappointed me, been there, this is what they did. And he says, I'll be here until you disappoint me. And I said, oh, I promise you.
Right.
I guarantee you we will disappoint you. But I said, I think you're asking the wrong question. He said, what question should I be asking? I said, you need to ask the Lord, is this a place I'm called to be? Because then you can navigate disappointments in yourself and others. We've got such a consumer mindset that we've got somehow to change to, Lord, what's the call of God in my life, you know?
Yeah. No, you're absolutely right. That's beautifully said.
All right, we're going to pause. When we come back, we're going to tackle another question in J.D. Greer's book, 12 Truths and a Lie. So I think you figured out the lie is that it's unspiritual to have questions or doubts. It's actually very healthy. It's just what you do with those and what direction you're pointing in when you're voicing those doubts. And we want so much for this to be a safe place for you to sort through some of your questions. One of the questions that came in when I asked you if you could ask anything was about suffering. And we are going to address that in just a little bit. But the next question in the book is, what are the most important practices in a Christian's life? Talking to J.D. Greer. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live, talking to our friend, author, Pastor J.D. Greer, again, who's in our Faith Radio lineup, but he's also got a brand new book out, 12 Truths and a Lie, Answers to Life's Biggest Questions. And the one lie is that it's not okay to have questions and doubts, and that every healthy person who's truly wrestling with their faith, they're going to have questions and doubts. So to pretend we don't isn't really wise or healthy, because those things will start to, I think, deteriorate your faith from the inside out. So JD's really tackled some really common questions in this book, and I think it would just help answer your questions and even help you answer questions of friends who wonder about your faith. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. And if you've got other questions, send those in a separate text. But JD, one of the questions in your book, what are the most important practices in a Christian's life? I got to tell you, I laughed out loud when you open this chapter with another question, what is a zombie? I'm like, I like how this guy writes. Tell us where you're going there.
Well, yeah, the zombie question is, you know, it's basically the comparison that a lot of Christians are, they don't really, they're walking around like they're alive, but they're actually dead in how they aren't practicing the things that Jesus said would bring life. And so, you know, at our church, we use this little, you think of the five fingers on your hand. It's a really helpful way, I think, of people understanding what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be, you know, to follow in his footsteps. The concept of discipleship, you know, it's a fascinating thing, Susie, that the word Christian is only found in the Bible three times. But the word disciple is found 281 times. Wow. And, you know, and you think, well, you know, who cares? Well, the problem is, you know, disciple used to be the primary descriptor of what a follower of Jesus was. Christian feels more like a sociological label. Disciple actually communicated a lifestyle choice. And in changing the primary term that we use to describe ourselves, we've lost a little bit of the clarity of what a follower of Jesus actually is. And so what we've done at our church is we've reduced, you know, that to five kind of identities and then associated a couple of most essential activities with those. Doing these activities are not, you know, the fullness of each of these identities, but it's a good starting point. The five are worshiper, family member, servant, steward, and witness. Worshiper, the two activities that we give with that are you got to be regular at the church. That's corporate worship. That's the body of Christ. And then the second activity is going to be a daily time where you pray and hear from God and his word. So those are your two things there. For family member, that's we already talked about that in the previous segment, but believers should be belongers. And that means that I shouldn't just be a sideline observer. I shouldn't just listen to Christian radio, as awesome as it is, or be a podcast junkie. I need to be known in the local church and serving others and being known by others. The third one is servant. And that means that my whole approach to life and as well as my church is I have a spiritual gift that I'm supposed to use it to serve the body of Christ. And there's somebody in the world, somebody in the church that needs Jesus through me. And that's a spiritual gift. And so we say that the action there is get involved in a service ministry of the church of some kind. The fourth one, steward, that just refers to the fact that we have to see our time, our treasure, and our talents as all being owned by God, but given to us for a specific purpose that he wants us to steward for his glory. And so, you know, we say, you know, obviously you start with a tithe, giving a tithe to your local church of your treasure. It means that you're stewarding your time and your talents, you know, for God's kingdom. And then the last one is witness. The last thing Jesus said before he ascended is he said, you will be my witnesses. He could have said anything there. He could have said, you will be my Bible studyers. You'll be my worship song singers. My justice advocates, but of all the things he chose to leave on, he said, you're going to be my witnesses. And so we encourage everybody, whether they're a brand new Christian or they've been a Christian for 70 years, we encourage them to have at least one person in their life that they're praying about, that they're, you know, building a relationship with in order to be able to share Christ with them. And so that's not all that it means to be a follower of Jesus, but that those five identities and some essential activities associated with them might be a good place to start.
Well, again, they require engagement. They require heart engagement with God and with others. And if you sum up what the Lord said was the most important, I mean, there it is, loving him and loving others and loving yourself. You write this, God wants to put you into, I'm going to read it again. God wants to put into you a power that will transform you from within. Many think becoming a Christian means merely getting a fresh start, turning over a new leaf. It is that, but it's so much more. It's not just a new leaf. It's the power of a new life. You don't just receive a get out of hell free card. You get an access to heaven's power on earth packet. Man, I love that so much. All right. I love that so much. I think I'm going to tackle this one, the one on purpose. And when we come back, we'll tackle the one on suffering. So I want to give you plenty of time for that. Next question, how can I discover my purpose on earth? And you say, Christians ought to pursue excellence in their work, not because they want to impress their boss or because working hard leads to better pay, but because they work for Christ. Say more.
Yeah. So many Christians, if you go to a good church, you're going to be familiar with the Great Commission, and that is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And that's true. God has that purpose for all of us, like we just said, to be a witness. But the Great Commission is not the only commission in the Bible. The one that precedes it is what we call the creation commission, where God, when he created the world, he made human beings co-creators, he put us into a garden where we were to take the raw materials and make beautiful things out of them. You know, you can see the imagery pretty easily. A gardener takes the raw materials of soil and seed and produces plants that can feed thousands of people. Well, you know, in the same way, to use that analogy, the architect takes the raw materials of measurement and sand and rock and makes a building. The artist takes the raw materials of music or words, and he, you know, they create a poem or a song. All of us are in this process of creation, whether we're involved in the lives of others, that's how we do it, or whether we're involved with the raw materials of the world. And so discovering what that is and how you're made in the image of God to do something as his partner in the world, that's key to discovering your purpose. It's interesting, the word filled by the Spirit, the first time it's ever used in the Bible, is not referring to a preacher or a singer or even somebody praying. It's referring to somebody that was using their craftsmanship to design furniture pieces for the tabernacle. And you think, like, of all the places to talk about being filled with the Spirit, that's where God chose to use it the first time. You can discover that kind of purpose in your so-called secular job. Maybe you're a school teacher. Maybe you're a traffic cop. There are ways that you can be filled with the Spirit as God's partner in producing beauty and shalom on the earth.
Boy, so good. I think I'm going to pause here because I don't want to interrupt you on this next question. It'll take a little more unpacking, I think, and it's one a listener asked about and one you addressed in your book. If God is really in control, why is there so much suffering? So we're going to take a little breather. We'll be back here in just a moment, and I'll try to weave in a couple more questions on top of that, but I want to give J.D. as much time as possible. J.D. Greer is my guest today. Again, you hear him on our Faith Radio lineup. He's also a pastor and an author. Got a brand new book, 12 Truths and a Lie, Answers to Life's Biggest Questions. We'll be back in a minute.
Do you want to transform your life? Then read the Bible. Hi, I'm Angela, host of Reading the Bible Together. And maybe you're thinking, that's great, but where do I start? We have great study guides and podcasts on a bunch of different studies from Reading the Bible Together. You can find all the information, get the free study guide, listen to the free podcast, find it all at myfaithradio.com. Just look for Reading the Bible Together resource page.
Thanks so much for tuning into Susie Larson Live, talking to J.D. Greer. He's an author and a pastor, and he's on our Faith Radio lineup. But he's got a brand new book, 12 Truths and a Lie, Answers to Life's Biggest Questions. So here we go. This is one of the big ones, and I'm sure it's one that you often receive, J.D. If God's really in control, why is there so much suffering? What say you?
Yeah, that's probably the number one reason why people really struggle with faith, because you look at your life and you think, if God really is in control, and then he could stop a lot of this, what seemed like pointless pain and suffering. And if he was loving, he certainly would want to. You know, that question has been around since, well, at least since the Bible days, because a lot of the Bible writers ask the same question. You know, a lot of the ones who penned our Psalms are asking variations of that. And, you know, we could talk about how, you know, sometimes God is at work in our pain to bring something better through it. I mean, all of us have had a, you know, at least if you have any age on you, the experience of looking back on your life and realizing how some difficult chapter produced something even, you know, more, you know, better coming through it. So we could talk about that. But, you know, one of the things I think is helpful to start with is grappling with what's based on what Jesus did for us on the cross and resurrection, what our suffering can't mean. And what it can't mean is that God has abandoned us or forsaken us, or that he lacks power to save us. Because at the cross, here you've got Jesus in a moment on the cross when it looks like, if there was ever a time when history looked like it was more out of control, or ever a time where it looked like evil was winning, it would have been at the cross. Mm-hmm. And yet what we realize now is that was when God was doing his very best work. He was not absent. And he had not forgotten humanity. He was actually at work in the cross, bringing resurrection, bringing salvation through it. Well, when we think about our lives through that grid, what that means is that there's a lot of things that to me feel like Good Friday, feel like the cross. But ultimately, I know the same God that was at work there bringing resurrection is actually doing that in my life right now. One of the hard parts is the waiting where you feel like, God, I just don't see goodness out of it yet. I don't see, why did this person die? Why do I live with this kind of pain? You know, Susie, sometimes I wonder why there was this extra day between the day Jesus died and the day he resurrected, you know, the Saturday. Because I get it, you know, he died at, you know, in the afternoon. I get the resurrection needed to happen in the morning because it was a glorious, you know, beautiful new beginning. But why a whole extra day in the middle? Mm-hmm. And I think one of the reasons is because you and I live in what feels like that day. That's we feel true. We live on that Saturday when it's like, God, I don't see what you're doing. But what you learn as you just walk with Jesus through this kind of pain and suffering is you realize that he is at work in the midst of those dark Saturdays, producing things that he says are far more beautiful and valuable than the pain that we're going through. Some of it we won't see until eternity. Paul describes eternity like birth pains or like giving birth after birth pains. Watching my wife go through four times where just awful birth pains as you are bringing this child into the world, you watch how the moment that she and I held that beautiful child that had come through those birth pains, we'd completely forgotten about the light and temporary pain. The pain was real at the time. It was very acute, but you forget about it the moment it's swallowed up in the beauty of that new child. And the Bible says one day eternity is going to be like that, where it's not that the pain is not going through now is real, but it's going to be so eclipsed by this beautiful thing that God did in and through us in eternity that it's like we can't hardly remember the pain. Paul would go so far as to call our worst pain on earth light and momentary affliction. And when he says that, he's not making light of your pain. He's not saying, oh, didn't really hurt that bad. Paul was himself very acquainted with pain. He knew some of the worst kinds of pain, betrayal and chronic illness, and he knew all those things. But he just realized that in light of the beautiful thing that God was bringing through him, through resurrection, that even his worst pain was light and momentary. So he says, hang on, trust in the God of the cross and resurrection, and hang on because Resurrection Sunday is coming soon.
Oh, come on. Somebody got to text me an amen for that one. You know, I'm thinking so much about what suffering has produced in my life and how often it chases me to Jesus. And when you think about, like, David, you know, it's like in springtime when most kings go to war. Oh, did I lose you? Are you there?
Oh, I'm sorry about that. Yeah, sorry. We had a glitch on my end. I'm sorry about that.
No problem. You know, so I was thinking about what I just said is how suffering has chased me into the arms of Jesus over and over again. And then I think about David and what a man after God's own heart. But there was one point in his story where it says in the springtime, when most kings go to war, he retreated, right? And that's where he made one of the biggest mistakes of his life. And we so often want relief, but we're so prone to wander, JD. I think when we get everything we want, how quickly do we loosen our grip on the promises or on the intensity of our prayers or the engagement of our heart? We're just prone to wander. And it's not that he's making us suffer to teach us a lesson, but what he allows, he will redeem. But in the process, we are changed by it. So I think we have to remember that when we look at our history so we can face our present with some faith, you know?
Yeah, one of the verses that David uses in the Psalms, or maybe it's the writer of Psalm 119, who they think was Ezra, that I feel like resonates most with my life is the one that says, the more before I was afflicted, I went astray. That God used affliction to just bring me back to him. He used the pain of, you know, just some of these difficult chapters. Martin Luther even said, you know, for committed Christians, that unanswered prayer is kind of like, it's kind of like when a dad is going to give a toy to their toddler and the toddler comes to take it out of their hand, but they hold on to it just to kind of test the toddler's resolve, how badly they want it. Martin Luther said, that's what God does with us sometimes in prayer, is that he is holding on to it to see how quickly we'll turn away, to see how quickly we'll give up on him. And God wants to prove our faith by staying there saying, where else am I going to go? You're the only one with the words of eternal life.
And isn't it also true, JD, when you think about, I think I'm right when I say that Christians basically started social services. And you look past as far as hospitals and schools and food programs. And I'm not saying they're to be credited for all of it, but they were the ones that were quickly responding to suffering because of their conviction and identification with Christ and his word, wouldn't you say?
Oh, I mean, no question about it. In fact, up until like the late 19th century, you could not find a single hospital on the entire continent of Africa, at least southern Africa, that had not been built by Christians that had shown up there with a message of healing. If you go back, whether you look at things like women's rights in our country, look at Elizabeth Cady Stanton and those, they were very clear that the anchor for these things was what God taught about people in the Bible. Martin Luther King said that about racial inequities and racial injustice, as he said, ultimately these things are wrong because of what the Bible teaches about humanity. So it's true that there've been hypocrites throughout Christian history, and there's some sad and painful chapters of where people have departed from the message of Christ and the ways of Christ. But it's also true that when Jesus's teachings have been taken seriously, that the greatest reformations in the world on human rights and every other subject have come through adherence to Christ, his love and his way of peace.
Which just shows how he redeems suffering. You write this as we get ready to wrap. Throughout the Bible, God repeatedly takes the worst days and uses them for his best purposes. He still does. Do you have a story in your own life that shows God working in mysterious behind-the-scenes ways? Maybe a breakup set you up for a healthier relationship. Cancer made you appreciate what really matters in life. The season of infertility made you a more understanding friend. If you and I, given our limited perspectives, can already see some of God's hand in difficult seasons in our lives, how much more would we see if we understood what he sees? JD, we appreciate the work you do. We so appreciate the time today. Thank you. Thank you for such a great conversation.
Love the conversation, Susie. Always a joy to be with you.
Appreciate it so much. Check out JD Greer's book, 12 Truths and a Lie, Answers to Life's Biggest Questions. Thank you so much for tuning in today. We love and appreciate you. And we've heard from a few of you that the live stream went down on our app. We're working on that, but don't worry. The podcast will be up in its entirety in just a little bit. Have a blessed day, and we'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to Susie Larson Live. Podcasts like mine are available because of your support. If it's important to you to hear things that encourage your faith, click the link in the show notes and give now.